Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take phone calls from people just like you. And if you have a phone and a question about the Bible or about the Christian faith, you may call and ask that question here on the air. And if you do, we will do our best to talk about it, maybe answer it if possible. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and you think that should be expressed and you want a balanced comment, feel free to do so. We'd be glad to hear from you. Right now, every one of our lines is open, and that means that you could get right through. This may not be able to be said later in the program because, of course, some people don't want to be first in line, so they wait, and then once people are on, it all fills up. So you can be the first, or if you call right now, you might even end up being the second or third. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737 if you'd like to be on the program today. I have a question written in from Ty. This is a little while ago. He said, some time ago on the Narrow Path, you answered a question about supersessionism and equated Judaism with Islam and Satanism. He said, Judaism, as practiced before Christ, was God instituted and sanctioned, as we see, by Christ fulfilling the law and the prophets. Islam and Satanism never were instituted or sanctioned by God at any time in history. By the logic you are employing, you could say that reading the Quran or the Satanic Bible is the same as reading the Torah of the Old Testament. Please address this on your show. Well, Ty, first of all, I agree that God never did authorize the Quran or the Satanic Bible, and that he did authorize the law and the prophets. But the New Testament teaches that that was at a former time, that the law and the prophets have now been fulfilled. There is a new covenant now. Christ is the central focus of the new covenant, and he is not even a focus of Judaism at all. Therefore, the Christian faith is about Jesus. The Jewish faith is not about Jesus. Islam is not about Jesus. Actually, Islam has a higher opinion of Jesus than the Jews have, because the Talmud says that Jesus was an illegitimate child of Mary and a sorcerer, whereas, and that's the Jewish, that's Orthodox Judaism. It's in the Talmud. And Islam actually says that Jesus was the greatest of all prophets, though they don't believe he's the Son of God. So both the Talmud, which is a Jewish religion, and the Quran, which is Islamic religion, they both know about Jesus. They both reject him in the claims that Christianity makes about him, although Islam actually has more flattering things to say about Jesus than the Talmud does. So I'm not really sure how the Talmud and Orthodox Judaism, which reject Christ and blaspheme him, would not be considered to be, as far as, you know, salvation is concerned or being close to God, exactly how they would be much different than Islam. It's true that at one time, and you say this, you say at one time, God had instituted the law. That was then. This is now. You can't just go back to the old ways and reject the new ways and hope that God is going to say, okay, you rejected my son, but I'll just let you in on the old path. No, there's only one path. Jesus is the way. And so a person who embraces some faith that rejects Jesus is, frankly, they might as well be rejecting any faith that rejects Jesus. They're all pretty much the same. Well, I shouldn't say that. They're not all the same in their content, but they are all equally rejecting Jesus, which is puts them in one category. They're false religions. Now, I don't think I've ever equated Judaism with Islam or Satanism. I've simply said that embracing Judaism isn't any more a Christian option or anything that makes you more of a Christian than embracing Islam or Satanism would. These are non-Christian faiths, and they are in competition with the truth of Christ, and they deny the truth of Christ. So that would be that's why I'm standing where I do about this. We're going to talk today to Mike, calling from Gridley, California. Mike, welcome to the Narrow Path. Excuse me.
Hi, Steve. I had a question. I think it was 1 Kings chapter 12 or 13 when they're talking about the man from Judah, where he has the word of God. And
yeah, who got eaten by a lion, or killed by a lion, not eaten, but killed.
Yeah, I was just confused by the whole thing. I was wondering if you could explain it a little bit more to me, please.
Okay, it is confusing, but it's an interesting story for sure. When the northern kingdom, I should say the northern 10 tribes of Israel, split off from the southern tribes and formed its own kingdom called Israel, as distinct from Judah, the southern kingdom. The king of the northern confederacy, Jeroboam, set up golden calves as idols for his people to worship. Now, a prophet from the region of Judah was sent to rebuke him for that and to denounce those golden calves. So he went up there and he prophesied that there would be a later king someday named Josiah who would destroy those and defile that place and not let them worship the golden calves, and would defile the bones of the priests of that false religion. Now, this made the king, of course, angry to have the prophet say those things, and so he reached out his hand to grab him, and the king's hand withered. It became paralyzed, and so he realized that God was with this prophet, and so the king asked the prophet to pray for him to heal his hand, and he did, and so the king was restored, and he let the prophet go. He offered the prophet food, but the prophet said, I can't eat with you because God told me before I left Judah not to eat anything before I return to Judah, so I have to go directly home without eating. So he got on his donkey and started home. Well, one of the persons who had witnessed this, or two or more, were the sons of an older man who had formerly been a prophet in Israel. It seems like he was retired or something, but he was at home, and his sons came back and told him about this incident. And he said, wow, that was a true prophet of God, he said. Go get him and tell him to come home and eat with him. Actually, I think he saddled his donkey and went and talked to him himself, as I recall. I'm going from memory here. But the old prophet went out and found the young prophet, the one from Judah, and said, come home and eat with me. And the young prophet said, I'm not supposed to do that. God told me to go home and not eat until I get home. And the older prophet said, well, and the angel of the Lord appeared to me and told me to tell you to come eat with me. So the younger prophet went with him, trusting him. But the Bible says the older prophet was lying. And when the young man sat down to eat with him, the older prophet stood up and denounced him and said, you know, you've disobeyed God, and therefore you won't return home alive. And sure enough, when the younger prophet took off on his donkey to head home, a lion met him and killed him. And what's interesting about that, and what bore testimony to the supernaturalness of it, is the lion didn't eat him. And it didn't attack the donkey either, and the donkey didn't run away from the lion. The lion just laid down there next to the dead prophet, and the donkey just sat there too, just remained there alive, not afraid or anything. It was just really an unusual, unnatural situation. And the old prophet heard about this, and he went and gathered up the body of the young prophet and buried him and said to his sons, I want to be buried with this guy because he was a true prophet who spoke the word of the Lord. So what's that all about? Well, we can understand easily enough God sending a prophet up to denounce the golden calves. That's not the problem. The problem is that the old prophet behaved very strangely, namely that he lied to the young prophet, told him the angel of the Lord had commanded that he bring him home for lunch, and he hadn't. And then when the young prophet was deceived by him, the old prophet rebuked him. The young prophet died as a result, and the old prophet then honored him and buried him and said, I want to be buried next to this guy. So you can see that the people in the Bible are definitely not one-dimensional. There's some really nuanced, complex personalities here. But this old prophet, I'm going to give you my assumptions about this, about the backstory. I think this old prophet was somewhat retired. I mean, not that prophets necessarily retire, but he had been used by God earlier in life. Maybe he wasn't anymore. And he had maybe gone into somewhat reclusion because the nation was apostate and he was a man of God. And he couldn't find any good fellowship with true men of God. And when he heard about this young prophet, he said, I think this is a real man of God. And so he thought he'd test him. I'll find out if he's really a man of God. I'll tempt him to do what God told him not to do. Hopefully he won't succumb. If he does, I'll be disappointed, because I think the old prophet was just looking for some fellowship with somebody who is a genuine prophet of God, and said, hey, he's one, bring him home. But when the young prophet compromised and allowed himself to be deceived, I think the old prophet was disappointed, but the word of the Lord came to him and said, you blew it. You failed the test, really. And so you're going to have to, you're done. And so when the old prophet heard about it, he actually was sorry that this happened. He prophesied it would happen, but he didn't make it happen. He knew it was going to happen. He was sorry, and he wanted to honor the prophet. He knew the man was a true man of God because he spoke the word of God, but he was a man of God who had compromised, which was a disappointment. And, you know, why is this even told? Why is this story even in there? Neither of these prophets are, we don't know their names. Neither of them are given names in the story, and therefore they're not significant outside this one story. And I suppose it is told simply because it is a true story. The young prophet did prophesy against the altar of the golden calves, and he did prophesy that Josiah, hundreds of years later, by the way, Josiah would come and defile that place and take the bones of the idolatrous priests and defile them on the altar. That did happen later in the time of Josiah, hundreds of years later. Recording that prophecy, it doesn't require, it's no mystery why that would be recorded. That's an important prophecy. But the sequel is recorded because it was the sequel and because it was kind of interesting. The man of God, what it does show us, among other things, is that a man who's used by God still needs to be obedient to God, or he can displease God just because God's used you in a supernatural way. Even protected him from the king when the king reached out his hand and God withered the hand. Nonetheless, the man still has to obey God, or else he comes under his own judgment and discipline. So being a prophet doesn't exempt you from the responsibility to obey God. Also, it may show how this all... If you've been listening for the past week or so, you may notice this is getting to be a regular thing. We ought to actually put a commercial break in or something at these times. My my broadcasting equipment appears to be unreliable all of a sudden. It's been working for years, but it's cutting out once in a while here, usually once per show, hopefully not another time. But what I have to do is disconnect and reconnect, so it's very mysterious. And we're going to have to find out what's wrong and solve that problem. But like I said, it's been happening often enough. We had a plan to run a spot or something during that time, but we don't have commercial breaks. So our people just get to listen to the theme music for a minute or so while I get back connected. We will solve this problem, Lord willing. Trust me. All right. But I think I've covered the question that Mike asked, although I got quite distracted by the cutoff. But I think we got it covered. So we're going to talk next to Philip, calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Philip, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, do you know the individual that actually put your app out there for the iPhone,
the
Narrow Path app?
I do know him, yeah. His name's John Kent.
Yeah, is he going to be able to get three views of hell on there sometime soon? I tried to access that, and it wasn't on there.
You mean the lectures on there?
Yeah, the lecture.
I don't know what he's going to do. I don't know if he is going to or not. He did all of this on his own. He, as a volunteer, he wasn't commissioned by me to make the app or anything like that. He just did this voluntarily, and he hasn't really consulted me about what he's going to include and not. I may find out. He lives in Oregon, and I live in California. We don't see each other much. There's always the possibility, though, of course, on your iPhone to just go to the website and listen to those lectures from there. You can listen on your iPhone that way. Yeah. You know how to just go to our website on the iPhone. So if for some reason, if anything's missing from the app, and I don't know what is and what isn't, because my iPhone's iPhone 4, and it doesn't have the system that works with the app, so I can't even use our own app. But so I'm not familiar with it. But anyway, I can go to the website on my iPhone and listen to lectures there from that. So that's what I'd suggest until such a time. Now, I believe he listens to the radio show, so he may be, as of your call, informed that that's not there and needs to be put there. So you might want to watch for it.
Okay, great. Yeah, I was going through and I was listening to a lot of things like what will these signs be for your book about the millennium and the revelation and the tribulation. And I've been thinking about a lot of that myself of the past 10 years. And listening to you, it's really helpful to understand a lot of what the scriptures are so I can tie things together that I've already started coming around and seeing. But I had one question for you in the millennium that you had. You gave out a list of Old Testament scriptures, and then you talked about a list of New Testament scriptures that explained exactly what took place. Now, I was able to write down the Old Testament, but not write down the New Testament, because you didn't just give
out okay,
like
let me tell you. Let me tell you where you can get that chart, okay?
Okay,
I I'm continually being emailed by people wanting that chart. There's a chart that I mentioned in my discussion on the hope of Israel, the millennial hope. And in that chart, I've listed a bunch of Old Testament scriptures, which are usually applied to the millennium, but they're about the kingdom age. And in the grid of the chart shows their fulfillment in the New Testament. The New Testament writers quote them as fulfilled in the present age. So this is a way of showing that the messianic hope is fulfilled now, not postponed until the millennium. Now, that chart, in fact, all the notes for that entire series can be found online. Let me tell you where. Go to digitalministries.us.
Digitalministries.us?
Yes, digitalministries.us. And you'll find there some categories. One of them, you'll see my name there, Steve Gregg Lectures or something like that. Click on that, and one of the choices that will come up is text documents. So once you've picked my name, pick text documents, and then when that comes up, look for eschatology lectures or whatever, and you'll see my notes from that series are there. There's a PDF file. You can just open it and print it out if you want, and that chart is in there.
Okay, great. And that's myministries.us?
It's digital, digitalministries.us. Uh-huh.
Okay, digitalministries.us. Okay, thanks, Steve. That's it. That's going to help me out a lot. I appreciate it.
Okay, Philip, thanks for your call.
All right. Hey, that app works great. So, by the way, for your listeners, I mean, I've been listening to it for about 3 days now at work. Just plug it in the Bluetooth in the ear and just get to work, and it's great.
Yeah, I'm getting a lot of positive comments about the app. Thanks for saying so. And if you didn't know about it, there's a new app for iPhone. Not digital issues. It's The Narrow Path. Look up thenarrowpath.com at the App Store, the Apple App Store. It's free, and it'll give you access to the resources at our website. Apparently, most of them. I didn't know any were not available, and maybe a few lectures are not yet available there. But there's a lot there. Enough to keep you busy at least for the next 25 years, and then maybe we'll get those other things up there. But it'll take you that long to go through what's there, probably. All right, let's talk to Jacob from Tacoma, Washington. Jacob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I listened to your opening statement, and I was curious about the word Judaism. I'd love to make a comment.
Okay.
So I've thought about Judaism in the context of the Bible and whether or not Judaism is biblical, or if Judaism is the religion of the Bible,
mm-hmm.
the Hebrew Bible, the Tanakh, and then when you read the New Testament scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
So the scriptures foretold the coming of the Messiah,
yeah.
and I would consider that to be biblical Judaism.
Yeah. So what are you saying?
Different
what
than
are you
someone
saying?
Might. I guess
I'm not sure what your point is.
That Judaism is probably the true religion with the expectation of the coming Messiah.
Oh, you're breaking up a little bit, and maybe I'm missing some. I'm certainly missing some of the connections in your logic. I'm not sure what you're saying. Well, let me just say this: that the modern Judaism or Orthodox Judaism is the religion of the Talmud. The Talmud is the traditions of the elders. The reason that modern Jews have to follow Talmud instead of biblical Judaism is because biblical Judaism has a bunch of sacrifices in a temple and a day of atonement where a high priest goes into a holy of holies and offers blood for the atonement of the nation. This is central to biblical Judaism, and this is the only biblical Judaism, the only Judaism that's biblical. Once the temple was destroyed in AD 70, there has not been biblical Judaism since then, and so they had to replace it with Talmudism. That is, they follow a lot of the laws, no question. I mean, there's a lot of the laws that Jews follow today are in the Bible. It's just that they don't follow the core worship practices that are prescribed in the Bible, which is animal sacrifices. Now, the reason they can't is the temple's gone. And the reason God allowed the temple to be gone is because God made a new covenant. He ended the need for animal sacrifices and made Christ the central sacrifice. But Jews and Gentiles alike both still need an atonement. Christ is now the atonement that God has made available to Jews and Gentiles. But if a person is in the Jewish religion, it is because they do not accept Christ as the atoning sacrifice. If they did, they'd be called Christians, not Jews. They wouldn't be going to synagogue. They'd be going to Christian fellowship because they'd be part of the Christian faith instead of the Jewish faith. The Jewish faith is an attempt to continue what God started, but which God also ended. God ended it by taking the temple away as a judgment upon them for their rejection of Christ. Christ is now the atoning sacrifice, and any Jew who wants to can be a Christian, can follow Jesus. They can have atonement, the very atonement that God gave them through the Messiah. But if they reject that, then they're not any different than any other religion that rejects that, that rejects Jesus. There is no atoning sacrifice other than Jesus. And so Judaism requires an atoning sacrifice, and that's what Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, was about. Now, Jews still have, they still recognize the day Yom Kippur, they just don't follow it in a biblical way, because they can't. Yom Kippur in the Bible is where the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies and sprinkles blood on the mercy seat. Well, they don't have a mercy seat or an Ark of the Covenant or a Holy of Holies or a high priest anymore. So they don't have biblical Judaism anymore. They have a man-made substitute. And in that sense, Judaism, though once in its biblical form, was a biblical religion. It doesn't exist as a biblical religion anymore because the temple's gone, and therefore it's a non-biblical religion. I don't mean that they never consult the Bible. They do. I mean, they follow the Ten Commandments and some other passages in the Bible, but that's not the core necessarily of biblical Judaism. The atonement is. At least that's what I understand to be said in the Bible. And since Jesus is the final atonement, and there are no others, then a Jew or a Gentile who wants to be atoned by of his sins needs Jesus for that. As long as a Jew or a Gentile is rejecting that, they don't have an atonement. If they're resorting to something alternative to that, like a Jewish religion of man-made rules, or a Muslim religion or any other religion, they're in the wrong religion. It's pretty much just that simple.
I believe that Jesus is the expected Messiah, and when it talks about, you know, the law of Moses, it's obviously God's law. It's not the laws of man.
Did you not hear what I said? I said that the law prescribed animal sacrifices in the temple. That law cannot be followed anymore because there's no temple to do that in. So the law is of the past. Jesus is of the present. You're right. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. But it doesn't do a Jew any good to have a Messiah if they don't believe in him, if they reject him. And that's what Judaism does. You see, like I said, as soon as a Jew stops rejecting Jesus as the Messiah, they become what we call a Christian. When a Jewish person accepts the Messiah as Christ, they are now a Christian, and they are not part of the Jewish religion. They're part of Christianity. The Jewish religion, by definition, denies that Christ is the Messiah.
So this would simply be that Christianity isn't a new religion instituted by Jesus Christ.
What's that?
That Christianity is not a new religion instituted by Jesus Christ.
Okay, I'm back again. Hey, twice in 1.5 hour. We're doing great. No extra charge for that other break. This is obviously getting worse, and the equipment has got to be the problem. We were wondering at first, is it the internet? Is it the equipment? Is it my microphone? What's going on? I think I'm getting to the place with each time that I can isolate it down to one particular problem, though how to fix it is another question. Okay, my apologies for that interruption. We did not desire for that interruption to take place. And it looks like, did we lose our caller? Okay, I guess we did. But I think we got your message, and you got my answer. So we'll move along to Douglas in Sherwood, Oregon. Douglas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you for taking my call, Steve. I appreciate it.
Yeah.
God bless your ministry. I just have two quick questions, if we have time to do them both anyway, and I don't want to belabor it. But
let's try.
About the fulfillment of Revelation's prophecies in 70 A.D., do you know of any prophecies in the book of Revelation or Daniel that are pertaining to a time that's yet to come? Any prophecies specifically about what's happening here on earth?
I think so. I think both Daniel and Revelation have a little bit in them that would be pertaining to the future, because I believe there is reference to the second coming of Christ in Revelation. That certainly hasn't happened yet. I believe, for example, and by the way, not all preterists would agree with me on this. Everyone's got their own set of ways of looking at things. But as a partial preterist, I nonetheless believe the two witnesses represent the church throughout the church age. And therefore, their death and their resurrection and their ascension, I take to be a reference to the rapture, resurrection and rapture of the church, which is still future. So that's one aspect. That's one thing. And what that really suggests is that the two witnesses' ministry is the whole age of the church. So that certainly has been inaugurated. Some of that is in the past, but it's continuing, and it will continue some undefined time into the future. So I do believe there is a future view in there. Besides the fall of Jerusalem, I believe there's things that are going on throughout the present age and will culminate in the second coming of Christ, some of which are spoken of in Revelation. I think Revelation 20 is also. I think the so-called millennium represents the present age, and it ends when fire from heaven comes down and consumes the enemies. And I believe that's the second coming of Christ, which is still future. So I do see Revelation as talking about things, not things that haven't happened yet, but things that have been inaugurated in the past and continued, the church. It started in the past, and it's still going, and it's going into the future, and there will be an end to it. And I think that could be said to be future, allusions to future things in the book of Revelation. I just don't think that the book of Revelation focuses on the future. I think the focus of the book of Revelation is on the destruction of Jerusalem, but there are passages that talk about the church, which was, of course, inaugurated before the fall of Jerusalem, continued beyond it, and continues to this day and on to the second coming of Christ. So I think there will be, people who understand the book of Revelation the way I do, would see some references to the future, but not very many in the book of Revelation. And that would be references to the second coming of Christ. Daniel, likewise, he talks about the little horn that replaces the Roman Empire. He does talk about the Roman Empire falling. That's after 70 A.D. So not everything in Daniel happened, by 70 A.D. There's the fourth kingdom, the fourth beast, I believe, is the Roman Empire. And he sees in his vision in Daniel 7 until the fourth beast is actually killed and its body is given over to the burning flame. This would seemingly require a reference to, the fall of Rome. If somebody looked for a fulfillment of that before the fall of Rome, they might look to Nero burning Rome. The body is burned, but it's not, that wasn't the death of Rome. And it talks about how the beast was killed and its body was burned. I think that's a reference to the fall of Rome, the end of the Roman Empire. That did not happen before AD 70, so it looks beyond AD 70. Furthermore, I believe that the little horn, which grows out of the Roman Empire, goes beyond the fall of the Roman Empire. And therefore, depending on how long it goes, one could argue that it goes off even until our time and into the future. There is one significant view of the view of the reformers that the little horn represented the papacy. And that when the city of Rome fell, the Roman Empire fell, the papacy rose up to fill that vacuum. And of course, it's still with us. And if the little horn is going to be destroyed, and if the little horn is the papacy, as the reformers thought, then that is still future. So, the book of Daniel and Revelation, they speak of things that have happened in the past, but they also speak of the inauguration of certain things that continue to the present and no doubt into the future for some time. So I don't see everything in Revelation as past. I certainly don't see everything in Daniel as fulfilled in 70 A.D.
Okay.
But I do think that 70 A.D. is the primary focus of much prophecy in the Old Testament and of Revelation.
And I don't know if I agree. I don't know if I'll ever have a truly formed eschatology in my head. I certainly don't have one now. I recognize the Messiah is coming again, and I pretty much leave it at that. However, we do seem to be approaching a rather tumultuous time. And there are many signs all around us. I'm not claiming they're biblical prophecy, but, the Messiah told the Pharisees, he said, you can walk outside and look at the clouds and you can see that the rain's coming. Well, I see a rain coming. I really do. And it gives me pause.
Next month is the fourth blood moon.
Well, that's not what I'm talking about.
I know you're not, but something is going to happen next month when the fourth blood moon happens. I'll tell you what it is. John Hagee's book's not going to be a bestseller anymore after that.
Yeah, well, but I'm not looking at anything like that. That's not my interest. I'm looking at an entire nation of human beings who don't have a rational thought in their head. And I'm looking at the power that was laid in their lap, and it seems as though they're trading it for vice and avarice and confusion, and something has to come of that. And when I look at that and I see it, and when I see that it's coinciding with a massive rise of Islam in Europe and the beginning of a rise here as well, this seems to be heading somewhere tumultuous, somewhere apocalyptic. Now, I don't have any idea what. I truly don't have an eschatological horse in the race. I'm not a preterist. I'm not a dispensationalist. I'm none of the above. I'm the player to be named later, you know. And so I don't know, but I'm trying to understand. Let me come to one other scripture, if I might. Can I take just a little more time?
You can, but let me address what you've just said, and then we'll take another scripture from you, okay?
Go ahead.
Okay. I agree that as I look around Western civilization, it seems like an unprecedented stupidity, moral dullness, loss of moral compass characterizes the present time. And it does seem like it would have to be the beginning of the end. But the end of what? Maybe the end of Western civilization. That needn't be the end of the world. The Roman Empire came to an end too, and no doubt those who had lived in it for hundreds of years thought it was going to be the end of the world. In fact, interestingly enough, Islam grew very rapidly after the fall of the Roman Empire, and eventually Islam controlled an area larger than that which the Christian Rome and the Roman Empire had controlled. And so, I mean, in others, there's a mercurial rise of Islam in the Middle Ages, and the fall of the Roman Empire, that is, the fall of the Western Empire that was well known, it parallels reasonably well our own times. The Western civilization seems to be collapsing, and Islam seems to be rising, but that happened already, you know, many hundreds of years ago, and maybe this isn't the end either. It wasn't the end then, it isn't now, because although sanity is disappearing in this part of the world, that might just be the overdue judgment on this part of the world that God is bringing, and we may be going down, never to rise again. Who knows? But I don't claim that I do. But there's improvement in some parts of the world. The gospel is spreading like crazy in parts of Asia and Africa and South America.
But wouldn't you agree that there's not many frontiers left for the gospel to cross? You know, in a dynamic way. I mean, that's the number of opportunities is thinning out. You know, as Asia has its advent of truth, which praise God for that, and may the Holy Spirit increase it greatly. But regardless, where else will it go? I mean, a few Amazon tribes perhaps are left. I mean, but I don't know, and I pray that the Lord would bring the gospel to all of those places. What I'm seeing is just something is definitely on the horizon, and I don't know what. So let me come to this scripture. If I recall, in Revelation, he says that there is something that once was, now is not, and will be again.
And Revelation 17:10.
What's that?
Revelation 17:10-11, I think.
Yeah, I'm not good at a lot of memorization. You're much better than me. Congratulations on that. But here's a thought I had in my head. What once was a state-sponsored religion in places like Assyria, that literally would cause people to take their own children and sacrifice them to death. And now we, you know, at the time of the Roman Empire, while they had many ridiculous sacrifice things, there really wasn't a state-sponsored slaughtering of one's own children in a truly satanic religion, which the Assyrians held. Well, I see modern Islam as being highly satanic in that same way. This state-sponsored bloodbath of destruction and theft of property and killing, and I see the devil having his way, and I wonder if this may not be what it means. And you're right, Islam rose in the past. But the Ottoman Empire had an amount of reason and a flavor of compromise that this new Islam has nothing of the sort. Wouldn't you agree?
Well, I don't know if there were no extremists in the Middle Ages.
I didn't say none. I said a flavor.
Yeah,
Muhammad
himself was something of an extremist, I would say. But extremists in Islam are still a relatively small percentage. We could wish that those who are not extremists would be more vocally outspoken against the extremism and distinguish themselves from the extremists. But certainly the majority of actual Muslim people are not interested in going out and cutting people's heads off. They should be speaking against it, it may be, but they're not. But they are not all extremists, and it's a pretty small percentage that are. But it could increase. It could increase.
Here. One is that a peaceful minority, a peaceful majority, is utterly insignificant, historically speaking. You don't need a majority. That need not be the thing. I doubt if the majority of Assyrians were truly running around, you know, hucking their babies into fires. But there were enough of them doing it to make it repugnant in the eyes of God. Let me just say this real quick. I believe that a great many of the so-called peaceful Muslims are simply practicing what they call stealth jihad, which means that they really do have the heart of evil in them. They really do want to kill and destroy. It's just that their particular geographic position is one where they're minority, and therefore they're keeping their mouths shut and waiting for their opportunity to go out and do destruction.
Now, see, that's making a judgment of the motives of a bunch of people I don't even know, and you don't know. So I have
good reason to make that judgment, though. I've charted what's happened in different places around the world, like Jordan and Syria.
Okay, let me ask you this. You think that if you were living in a Muslim country as a Christian, that your Muslim neighbors would all stealthily be wanting to kill you?
I do. Not all of them, no. But enough of them that it's what will drive history. Now, only 30.
That's a theory. We don't know. I don't know if you're right or wrong, because you're talking about what's in the secret hearts of men and what they're not expressing. So you might be right or you might be wrong. But I don't think Christians are called to make those kinds of judgments about people without evidence against them. The Muslim who gives no evidence of being hateful, gives no evidence of being violent or wanting to kill you, for me to say, I'm pretty sure all of them want to kill you. That's quite an uncharitable judgment of people that we haven't met. We have to remember that there's a lot of people in Muslim countries who are probably Muslims because they were born and raised that way and they don't know any different. But there might be as many of those who would be open to Jesus if they knew more and aren't murderous at heart than in any other countries. We don't know. I mean, there are Muslims that turn to Jesus when they find out that he's true. So we'd have to say those are probably not ones who are murderous people. I don't know. I can't really see any advantage in speculating about how murderous somebody is who doesn't act murderously. It's a judgment that I'm just not in the habit of making, nor in the mood to.
Yeah. All right. Well, thank you.
All right. I appreciate your call, Douglas.
Bye.
Bye now. Good talking to you. All right. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have about 15 minutes left, or a little less than that. Our lines have cleared now. And as near as I can tell, our equipment's working for the moment. And this is the time to seize. If you'd like to be on the program, the number to call is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227 I'm sorry, that is not the right number. That's the morning number. No wonder you guys aren't calling. I'm giving you the wrong number. Probably the number is probably ringing, the phone's ringing off the hook down in Costa Mesa where my other station is saying, hey, how come I'm not on the air? Okay, I don't know how long I've been giving that number. Let me give you the right one. This is 844-484-5737. I'm so absent-minded, sometimes I give the wrong number, and I just did. I don't know if I've been doing it all through the whole program or not. You want to be on the program? Call 844-484-5737. Tommy wrote to me and said, Steve, long story short, I sincerely do want to believe in God. The idea of having a purposeless life is repugnant to me. But believing something that is thus far without observable proof or manifestation is extremely difficult for me to swallow. After decades of trying to do so, he says, that said, I really am glad that I found your website at the suggestion of a friend. I want what you speak of, a personal knowing of God. But after a good deal of prayer, fasting, and study, I have not attained any level of reciprocity. So could you tell me something that addresses believing in God in the face of, in my case, zero present-day evidence in regard to answered prayers and present-day signs following believers? That would be very helpful. Thank you, says Tommy. Well, Tommy, it's fairly plain from what you've said that the evidence you're looking for of the truthfulness of Christianity is in answered prayers and in signs and wonders. So that's what you're not seeing. Well, yeah, if prayers are not answered, that is a bit of a problem. But it doesn't really tell us whether Christianity is true or not, because the Bible doesn't indicate that every prayer will be answered. Only prayers that are prayed in the name of Jesus, for example, with faith and in the will of God, are promised to be answered. And, you know, of course, there's always the possibility that every prayer we've prayed has actually not been in the will of God, but has been selfishly motivated or something like that. I won't say that about your prayers because I don't know that to be the case. But you can't really say, well, I prayed a lot, and therefore Christianity is not true because I didn't get what I wanted, or there weren't signs and wonders. The Bible does not promise signs and wonders to every person. It does not promise answers to every prayer. So those particular details do not really tell us much about whether Christianity is true or not. What would tell us if Christianity is true or not is whether Jesus rose from the dead or not, because that's the claim of Christianity, that Jesus is risen from the dead. This is a claim about a historical event and should be tested by historical methods. So if somebody said, for example, that a certain city, was destroyed by a flood in such and such a century, that's a historical claim, and archaeologists could go out and dig where that city is supposed to be and see if there's ruins and if it looks like it was destroyed by a flood at that time. And this is how you investigate historical claims. You check the evidence. And if you say, if the Bible says, Jesus rose from the dead, one thing we could check and see if his body's still in the grave. Okay, it's not. So what do we do then? Well, we have to come up with explanations. Was it ever there? Yeah, there's plenty of testimony that was there. Even the secular authorities claim that he died and was there. But he's not there now. So what happened? Well, there's different possible theories. Maybe the disciples stole the body. Maybe the Jews or the Romans stole the body. Or maybe he just got up and walked out of there. Those are all possibilities. The last one seems the least likely to most people, but the most likely to those who really consider the evidence, because the evidence does not favor anybody else having taken the body. I won't go into that in all detail right now, but there is plenty to do. The truth is the disciples are the only ones who would have a motive to steal the body and keep it hidden if they had such a motive, and they didn't. They weren't interested in starting a religion. They were fishermen. They weren't interested in being religious leaders. They became leaders of the Christian faith only because Jesus rose from the dead and appeared to them and commissioned them. They had already gone back to fishing before he did that. This is the fact that they did this and that they, first of all, would not be able to steal the body and keep it hidden. And they were doing miracles as Jesus did and so forth. There's a lot of things historically recorded about the beginnings of Christianity which make the biblical story of the resurrection the most credible story of the empty tomb. Now, I don't expect that what I've just said here will convince everybody who's listening, because I didn't share all that evidence, nor do I have time to do so. My phone lines are now full again. But the point I would make is that what would tell you if Christianity is true or not is if the historical claims of Christianity are true. That can be tested. That can be looked into. And there's any number of websites or books that will actually catalog, or my own lectures on the subject. If you want to go to lectures about the resurrection of Christ from the dead at my website, I'll go into that in more detail. The point is, you shouldn't be looking at answered prayer and signs and wonders as a principal means of knowing whether Jesus is real, because it is possible, just, that every prayer a certain individual has prayed has been selfish and out of the will of God, and God has not been pleased to grant it. I'm not saying that's true in your case, but it could be. And therefore, to say, I've never had a prayer answer, I've never seen a sign or a wonder, therefore, I can't believe Christ is real, there's no evidence. Well, there is evidence. There's eyewitness testimony of people who lived and saw him, and saw him rise from the dead, or they saw him after he had risen from the dead. So that's the kind of evidence a court would accept, eyewitness evidence. And so I would say revisit the subject with a different set of expectations instead of going and saying, I'll find out if Christianity is true by praying and see if my prayer is answered, or by looking for miracles and seeing if I see any. You might, and you might have prayers answered, but if you don't, that doesn't tell you much of anything, because there's no promise that you'll see miracles or that every prayer will be answered. There is something, though, that's very objective, and it's always there. And every time a person looks there, they'll see it, and that is the empty tomb and the various claims as to how it came to be empty. And a reasonable person can easily assess the pros and cons of those theories. And I don't believe anyone would reach any other conclusion than that Jesus rose from the dead is the very best explanation available. And that would mean Christianity is true. Now, it's a different issue as far as how much you enjoy Christianity, or how much subjective feelings you get when you ask God to be, your Savior and Lord or whatever. But those feelings are also not what makes it true. There's different kinds of temperaments. Some people have very few emotions, and some have a great deal. Once again, if Christianity is true, it's historically and objectively true. That's what you need to investigate. If you find that the evidence favors the historic accuracy of the claims of Christ, then you ought to be in. You ought to surrender to it and not decide, well, I didn't feel what some other people felt. I didn't see what some other people saw. Well, maybe you didn't, but I don't know of any reason why you should hold out for that, since that's not what the Bible says, or anyone should say, is the best reason for believing. We're almost out of time, but Dan from Sonoma, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, I have a preface for my question. You have a lot of good discussions on this program, and I know that you're careful the way that you think. So when I talk with people about subjects like hell and dispensational reform, grace Bible, sovereign grace, sometimes I find that people they wonder what I'm talking about. How have you learned to be gentle enough to try to have an open-minded discussion with people so that they can catch on to what you're driving at?
How have I learned to be open-minded? I guess I've learned to be open-minded as a result of finding out how many times I've been wrong. I started out, like most people, with a certain set of factory-installed Christian beliefs that I got from the people who led me to the Lord, and I believed them without question until such a time as I explored them and found that there were reasons to think that I had been wrong and that my beliefs needed to be altered. When you've done that a few times, you realize, hey, how many of my current beliefs might in the future need to be altered? You never know. That should create, in any reasonable person, a bit of theological humility. And where there is humility, there's no tendency to be impatient with other mm-hmm. people, because you realize that if they are wrong, so were you. You were wrong at one time, and now you see things clear. Maybe instead of looking down on them for being wrong, maybe you can help them see what you've come to see. And that would be the processes of my thoughts when I'm dealing with people I don't agree with. I figure, well, first of all, they're not obligated to agree with me, are they? So if they're not obligated to, then I can't require it of them. And if I don't require it of them, I can't judge them for not doing it. They're free. They're free to think as they want to. I can try to give them good reasons to think the way I do. But once I've done that, they're under no obligation to believe me. And I don't feel like I have any pressure. There's no pressure on me to make them believe me. My obligation is not to make people agree with me. My obligation is to tell them why I believe something to be true and let them make their own decisions.
So we need to not mix up our theory with scripture, but I expect people, when they look at the definitions of words in the Bible, to be interested in reading their own Bible and find out what the New Testament does say. But you're very correct the way you said that. That's right.
Well, I appreciate that. And, you know, you're right. People have to read their own Bible, but they have to read it more than once, because almost always when people read their Bible, they will read it through the grid of the doctrinal system that they've been taught. In many cases, they'll come across the very proof texts that their teachers use to prove their specific views, and reading the Bible through will only confirm to them what they were taught, even if it wasn't true. No matter what it was they're taught, reading the Bible will often confirm it to them, because they'll see those verses again that their teachers have used to prove their point, and because of the grid of their theology, the verses that don't support it will often go right over their head, and they won't notice them. But when you read the Bible over and over again, when you meditate day and night on the Word of God, which is what every Christian really ought to do, well, you begin to rethink things. You begin to see something you didn't see the first or second or third or fourth time you read through the Bible. Something that's there, but you just didn't notice it before. And it's something that begins to unravel the grid that you've been reading through. And that's scary if you want to preserve the grid. But if you want to get rid of the grid and see things for as they are, it's rather invigorating.
Thank you very much. That's a wonderful answer.
All right. Well, thank you, Dan. I appreciate your call very much. I apologize to Bill and Sue and anyone else who might have wanted to get on today. The music has begun to play, and I'm beginning to wind things down. However, we're on Monday through Friday, so tomorrow, if the Lord wills, so we'll be able to be on and talk to you. You can call if you didn't get on today. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this every weekday. And we are listener-supported. What that means is we pay the radio stations to run the show. They don't do it for free. We pay a lot of money to them. We don't have any payroll here. There's no employees at this ministry. Everyone volunteers, including myself. But the radio stations have to be paid, and therefore we depend on listeners to supply that. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to the website, thenarrowpath.com.